Okay, I guess you already escaped. Huh? Oh, they already got out of here. Okay. Turn over again to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the last two verses of the chapter. We actually reached the end of our journey through the Sermon on the Mount this morning as we come to the Apostles' postlude in these two verses, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Now, our journey through Jesus' teachings in this sermon has been one of both comfort and challenge. And I hope the section of Scripture has become a friend of you. Not the kind of friend that tells you all the things you'd like to hear, but the kind of friend that tells you what you need to hear, tells you the truth, and then encourages you to live according to that truth. The kind of friend that walks beside you, points out the proper path. A friend that doesn't abandon you. A friend that changes your understanding of life, and so that you live in a better way. This passage has indeed become a great friend of mine, and I believe it will be for you if you will heed its message. I look forward to reading through the Sermon on the Mount every year as I read through the Bible in my devotionals daily. This is actually the fourth time I've studied it in depth. I did that in seminary for a master's class, and then this is the third time I've preached through it. And even so, I find that what Jesus teaches here in this sermon continues to be one of the most personally challenging sections of Scripture that I come to. It forces me to look squarely into the mirror and see the depth of my own soul so that I can avoid the trap that the scribes and Pharisees fell into and be able to climb out when I have fallen into it. Because the reality is that self-righteousness rises very easily within the human heart. That then leads to pride. And that quickly takes over, and then it twists that which it should be good and proper into something that is improper. It's not good. It's a form of godliness, but it lacks the power. The Sermon on the Mount forces me back into the proper humility of the righteous, that I must submit myself to the Lord's will and seeking His glory instead of my own. Jesus' warnings at the end of the sermon, in the end of chapter 7, are very sobering. And I want to make sure that I am building on the solid rock of hearing and heeding what He has said, what He has taught, and not upon the shifting sand of hearing but then not doing what He has said, instead doing what I think is best. I want to have a life that can withstand the storms of life. I believe you do too. One that when you reach the end of it, you're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," not, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Here in verses 28 and 29, the apostle records the reaction of those that heard the sermon on that day and explains the reason for that reaction. Look there in verses 28 and 29. He says, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now remember, the context of this sermon is that Jesus has been ministering in the region of Galilee for some time. He has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He has been healing people of every kind of disease and sickness. That's back in chapter 4, verse 23. And great multitudes have come out to see him. They came not only from the immediate area of Galilee, they have come from Decapolis, which is the area immediately to the east of Galilee. They have come from Syria to the north. They have come from the Jordan River Valley. They have come from Jerusalem and Judea to the south. They've come from all over. And there are large crowds. And when Jesus sees these crowds, He has sat down and he begins to teach his disciples and the multitudes that were gathered there. Now, we never find that Jesus is interested in large crowds for the sake of having a lot of people following him. In fact, it's usually the opposite. Jesus is very aware that the kind of acclaim of that type of fame and popularity is very fickle. In fact, he'd experienced it only a short time before he had returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He began teaching the synagogue and to great acclaim, but as he finished teaching, they wanted to kill him. It will only be a few years when again he's going to see how fickle the crowds are as he enters into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. And not even a week later, they are shouting, crucify him. When Jesus sees multitudes, we usually find he has compassion upon them. He seeks to teach them, to minister to them. In two cases, he even fed them, the 4,000 and the 5,000. But we also find that Jesus constantly seeks to make a separation between those that would truly believe and follow him and those that are just curious. That's what he does here in the Sermon on the Mount. He does not want the acclaim of the multitude. He wants to call out those that will truly follow him while giving a very stern warning to those that will not. Now notice the response of the people to Jesus' sermon. Verse 28 states, they were amazed. Some of your versions say they were astonished. The teachings of Jesus Christ throughout this sermon had such an impact on those that were listening that the word actually used here means to be struck out. We might use the vernacular, knocked out of their minds. They were shocked. They were dazed. In all practical purposes, they were overwhelmed by it. And Jesus had not sat under the rabbis. He had not been schooled by them in Jerusalem. He is a carpenter's son. His friends are fishermen, even a publican, not trained themselves. How could an untrained man who has friends like these be able to say such things? Now, I don't think things have really changed all that much. I think our society is much the same way. In fact, because our society follows a Greek educational philosophy, we kind of hold the idea that a person gets degrees, and the degrees prove that they are well qualified, they're very well trained. So the little initials that can follow a name become very important, whether it's an AA, an AS, a BA, a BS, an MA, an MS, an MD, a JD, a PhD, whatever other little initials to stand for the degree that you've earned. But the truth is that such degrees may or may not reflect the actual ability of the person. A lot of you are very aware of that. Growing up in my home, my mother and father only had high school degrees, which was a big improvement compared to their parents, who only made it to the third and sixth grade, respectively. So that was pretty good. My mother, because she only had a high school degree and worked for an insurance company, was constantly told, you're not allowed to come up to the next level and do this work and get paid this amount. But she was constantly asked, would you please train the people who have their college degrees so they can do their job? Something's wrong with this picture. My father constantly had to correct the mistakes of those who had their college degrees. He got to where he started calling them educated fools. Now, that's bad in the secular world, but it gets worse when this mindset also comes into the church. I continue to be perplexed at how many people think that a Bible college or a seminary degree is what qualifies somebody for ministry. That's simply not true. Now, it should be helpful to earn a bachelor's or a master's or even a doctorate in some field of ministry. But the degree is not what qualifies someone for ministry. In fact, it may not even realistically reflect their abilities. Now, my terminal degree is usually referred to as an MDiv. It's supposed to stand for Master of Divinity, MDiv. A lot of the men I have met who have this same degree, I think it stands for something else, Mystery Diver. mystery diver, because they dive into a text, and it sure is a mystery what they come up with. What actually is their qualification? What qualifies me or anyone for ministry is not the degree. It is the love they have for God. It is the love they have for His Word, and that God has given them the necessary spiritual gifts and calling. That is what qualifies them. The ability to minister is based on God's call and gifting to the individual, not on some institutionalized training. Again, earning a degree should be helpful. But the reality is, it is a hoop to jump through, a concession to man. For someone who loves God and loves His Word is going to get trained, whether it is in or outside an institution. Jonathan has certainly been finding this out as he is in seminary. He's found he is vastly ahead of his classmates because of the training he's received here throughout his life. He's been teaching Bible studies now, I figured out, in colleges for 8 years. A lot of his seminary classmates have taught nothing. What's going on here? You see, frankly, the way it's supposed to be is the church trains people for ministry. That's our responsibility. Institutions can only assist. So I need to emphasize this much because it affects us. It's not a college degree that makes you effective for Christ. It's loving Him and being committed to digging into His Word. If that's your love, you will be trained, and you will be able to be used by God in all sorts of ways. Now, the multitudes were amazed at Jesus' teaching, partly because He had not gone to the rabbis in Jerusalem and received credentials from them. He was not trained in the rabbinical schools or at the feet of some famous rabbi. And because of that, Jesus also taught in a very different way than the rabbis. His source of training was from another place. And so He astonished the crowds. Verse 29 specifically states, Jesus was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus did not teach based on the authority of training received or the authority of somebody else, what they had said. He taught on the basis of His own authority, and that shocked the multitudes. Now recall throughout chapter 5, that Jesus contrasts His teaching with that of the scribes, usually introducing what they had said or what they had been taught by using a couple phrases. You have heard that the ancients were told, or you have heard that it was said. Now those are fitting phrases because that is the manner by which the scribes and the Pharisees would teach. They would repeat and discuss what had been said by those who had gone before them. They would quote this ancient scribe and that ancient rabbi. That's still true in modern Judaism. They don't actually get together and discuss the scriptures themselves. They discuss what rabbis have said about the scriptures. Now perhaps you've been to some place where a quote-unquote scholar has given a lecture of similar nature. They're busy quoting this person, that person, many theologians from the past. And that type of lecture is still very popular in churches. I won't really call it a sermon because I don't think it is a sermon. It's more of a lecture. Here's what all these people in the past have said. It gives the appearance, this ability to give all these quotes from people of the past, of being intellectual and therefore having authority on the topic. Now, there was a danger and a trap that existed then. It still exists today in this manner of teaching, because it starts shifting the authority away from the Word of God and to what men have said about the Word of God. By the time that Jesus is walking the earth and teaching, the basis of authority was no longer the Word of God. It was the rabbinic traditions that had been developed over centuries. But in truth, it does not matter what any of these men or ancient theologians, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, any popular Bible teacher, doesn't even matter what I say. What matters is what God says, isn't it? That's it. That's why we gather. We want to know what God has said. And my only purpose is to help you to understand that. But you still have the responsibility of digging in yourself. Because guess what? I can get it wrong. I have my blind spots. I wish I didn't. I wish I knew what they were. If I did, I'd correct it. But I don't. You have a responsibility to make sure we're going back to the Word of God, because only what He says is important. Now, is it wrong to quote somebody? No, of course not. It's an appropriate means by which a speaker who has not established credibility with his audience to gain some credibility by quoting someone that does have credibility with that audience. Or if he has no expertise in a certain area, quote someone who does have expertise and shows he is in agreement with those who know something about the subject. It's also proper to quote someone when someone has said something in such a good way. That was not a very good way to say it, is it? In such a wonderful way, that's better, in such a wonderful way that you want to use it, and you give credit where credit is due. That's all proper. But Jesus never did any of this. When Jesus quoted someone, it was to correct their improper theology. He does that here in chapter 5. Other than that, Jesus only quoted the Scriptures. And that is why the multitudes are so amazed. He spoke on the basis of his own authority, not upon what others had said. And that is seen throughout the whole sermon. Go back to chapter 5. Every single one of the Beatitudes is a statement that Jesus proclaims based on his own authority. In the very last Beatitude, there in verses 10 and 11, he actually equates righteousness with living for him. Look there in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. If Jesus was not God in human flesh, this claim would be blasphemous. To equate persecution for the sake of righteousness with being persecuted on account of him. Or how about 5:17? That would also be blasphemous. The idea that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, because no man can do that. Jesus could say this and accomplish it only because he is God in human flesh. Then starting in Matthew 5:20, Jesus begins a series of statements that contrast the teaching of the scribes with his own teaching. 5:20 is the general statement. It's actually the general premise for the whole sermon, isn't it? I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, true righteousness is more than the religious things you see that these religious leaders are doing. And if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a righteousness that is better than that. That's his general premise. And then this is followed by 6 specific examples based on his own authority. Note that in each of these, he says, "But I say to you." Look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard it was that the ancients were told that you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. What they were taught, their traditions, what Jesus says. Verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He goes to what's really involved in the commandment. It's what's inside. 31 and 32. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces a wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. 33 and 34. Again, you have heard it said, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill the vows of the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Then verse 37, let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. verses 38 and 39. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. And then in verses 43 and 44, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's purely rabbinic tradition. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. Hate your enemy? What is Jesus' response? But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, these are not idle words. They're not bantering back and forth of people discussing ethereal points of theology. These are positive declarations of how God wants us to live. And every declaration that Jesus makes is based on his own authority as God incarnate. These proclamations cannot be dismissed lightly. It's just somebody's opinion. They are statements of fact made by the one that created every single thing and who will sit in judgment of everyone. The same continues in chapter 6. Because Jesus there contrasts the religious practice of the Pharisees, which were self-righteous, compared to true righteousness. And in all three examples, giving alms, praying, and in fasting, Jesus simply does this. Here's what to do, here's what not to do. He simply gives a command. We are not to follow the example of religious leaders. They draw attention to themselves in order to receive the praise of men. Instead, you are to quietly do whatever you're doing, the praise of God. The three prohibitions at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, they're also commands. Do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures where? In heaven. How? By seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. 2, do not judge like the self-righteous Pharisees, or you're going to be judged like them. Instead, examine yourself, go help your brother. The third one, do not give what is holy and precious to dogs. Don't give the things of God to those who revile them. They're commands, not suggestions. The scribes and Pharisees did not carry enough authority to command such things. Jesus does. And this last section of the sermon in chapter 7, Jesus places himself as judge. Notice Matthew 7:21. It is to Jesus that these people come saying, Lord, Lord. They give their defense in verse 22 based on doing things in his name, but it is Jesus that condemns them saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the Sermon on the Mount is not something for your leisure. It's not for intellectual stimulation or discussion in college classes, as is done in the secular world, and by liberal theologians. It's not some great work on ethics by a great philosopher or a series of suggestions or the thoughts of a mere man. This is an authoritative message. These are the declarations and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is God in human flesh, as Matthew has already declared in chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 17. So you cannot read this and pick and choose what you agree with and what you disagree with, and then go your merry way to do whatever you like. You have to take this as a whole and then conform yourself to it, because God will hold you accountable for it. If you do not, if you reject it, if you reject parts of it because you don't like it, then understand you're on the wide road that is leading to destruction. Those are the characteristics of those who have rejected righteousness. You also must keep the elements of this sermon within their context. This is Jesus' manifesto of his kingdom program. It is a message to be taken as a whole, revolving around one central theme for one central purpose: calling people to true righteousness. That's its goal. So when a particular teaching within it is removed from that context, as tragically often occurs even among Christians, the result is error and heresy. And I pointed that out often as we've gone through this over the last 4 or 5 months. It is sad how often people do that either out of ignorance because they don't know how to study the Bible, or they do it willfully in order to support what they want to believe. In some cases, even to the point of advocating positions that are directly opposite of what Jesus teaches in this sermon. That's very dangerous. For to do less than hear and heed what Jesus actually teaches, for whatever reason, is building on shifting sand. Your house will collapse. Now, at this point, there may be some that have become concerned. You have considered Jesus' commands throughout this whole sermon. You've examined your life, and you have found you're not able to keep them. You go back and you look, you know, chapter 5, verse 22. You know, I've been angry with others. I know I'm guilty before the court. 5:28. I don't even want to say it, but you know what? I have lusted after people other than my spouse in my heart. I'm guilty of adultery. 5:39 or 5:34, I have broken vows that I've made. I've not kept my promises. 5:39, I've contemplated and sought revenge against those that have personally hurt me. 5:48, look at this one. Be perfect as your Father is imperfect. I can't even love my neighbor. How can I love my enemy if I can't even love my neighbor? And how can I be perfect? This is beyond me. And that's without even getting to chapter 6 and 7, is it? And yet, right at that point, you recognize utter sinfulness. What are you to do? You can't keep the commands. You don't want to be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. You don't want to be like the foolish man whose house is destroyed by the storms of life because he did not heed Jesus' words. He didn't act upon them. And yet you find you falter in trying to do the things Jesus commanded throughout the sermon. Now, if that describes you, you're in a good position because you are in the proper position to be able to enter the straight gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life. If that does not describe you, and you think that somehow you can keep these commands, then you better reevaluate your position. Jesus' exposition of the law and the commandments he gives in this sermon should remove all doubt from anyone's mind that somehow you can do these things and earn your way to heaven. This devastates that idea. Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's their mindset. I will do all these things. I will earn my way to heaven. Jesus also said that the person who hears his words and acts upon them is the wise man who builds his house on the rock so it withstands the storms of life. It does not fall. And yet, no one can keep all these commands that Jesus has given in this sermon. Are we in a dilemma without hope? Absolutely not. Because we have to take the whole sermon, right? Go back to the beginning, chapter 5. Verse 3. Remember, right at the beginning, Jesus stated what is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want salvation from the just wrath of God against sinners, it comes down to the Holy Spirit working your heart and convicting you of sin. So if you feel very convicted by everything, that is good. That's the Holy Spirit working. And then bringing you to the place where you recognize you are completely spiritually impoverished. You're bankrupt. You have nothing to give, nothing to offer. Not even a basis for bargaining with God. You reduce the state of the publican in Luke 18 who had to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the starting point of salvation. Because it's only when you are reduced to that level that you're going to be humble enough to place your trust wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You're not trusting anything you have done or can do, only him and what he has done. That is the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And if that is where you are, a full knowledge of your sinfulness, your need for God, then you just call out to him. He is gracious. The kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit, because who does he give his grace to? The humble. Who does he oppose? The proud. How are we saved? By God's grace. That's where it comes from. But notice that it doesn't stop at being poor in spirit, because poverty of spirit leads to natural consequences. Those who have this poverty of spirit, there's a mourning over sin. There's a grieving over it. That produces a desire to do what God wants. That's meekness. I will submit myself to God. In doing that, there's this increasing hunger and thirsting for righteousness, to do what God wants rather than what you've wanted to do in the past. Learning to lean on Jesus alone is foundational to all of this, but it starts with this humility. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, practical changes start happening in your life because the things that used to entice you are no longer even interesting to you. You start living a different way. Certainly you fall at times, you stumble, but 1 John 1:9 already tells us what we're supposed to do that, and what is the difference between a Christian and non-Christian? When you get to the heart of it, one confesses, God is right, I'm wrong, and leans on God. The other won't do that. I will do it my way. I will make God accept me. Or I'll ignore him completely. Because of these changes, this confession of sin, this whole direction of life, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. And so the other things start coming into place as well. There's a pursuing after righteousness that results in being merciful, because you recognize what you receive from God is mercy. You extend that to others. The Holy Spirit is working your life and changing your desires, so there's a purity of heart that was not there before. You have a desire to help others be right with God, and so you're a biblical peacemaker. Now, of course, all these things, as these characteristics become more and more part of your life, you're salt and light to the world, and the world does not like that, and so it will persecute you. And yet you can rejoice in that, because so they persecute the prophets who are before you. So it is with the righteous and always has been. If the Beatitudes are present, all the rest of the things Jesus commanded will fall into place. Naturally, normally, they start becoming more and more a part of your life. You react to people differently than you used to. Your desire is God's glory, not your own. Responding in graciousness and mercy to others. It all begins, though, with being poor in spirit. So at the end of the sermon, you got to go back to the beginning to remember what it's all about. You see, there's a wonderful joy to have the Holy Spirit develop these characteristics in your life so that you end up living on a whole different plane than the world. The truly righteous commune with the Father in prayer. They're laying up their treasures in heaven, not here on earth where they can be stolen. There's a trust that God provides for your needs as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so there's a peace. There's no anxiety. We look around at others and we're humble enough to call others to walk with us. And when they stumble, we examine ourselves and come alongside and help them as well. Not self-righteous condemnation of others, but getting involved with them. We become wary of false teachers. We learn how to distinguish them by the fruit of their lives. The truly righteous will not fall into the deception of the self-righteous thinking that serving the Lord and yet actually only trusting their own works to save them. That's the great tragedy there in chapter 7. And that's why you could say, those who are wise and hear and heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them, they're building a house on the rock that withstands the storms of life. The teaching of Jesus amazed those that heard because he spoke with authority. You can hear and submit to that authority and receive God's blessings of true righteousness. Or you can ignore what Jesus says, but understand there is a terrible price to pay. You are foolishly building on shifting sand. The storms of life will come. Your house will collapse. God's invitation is open to you. But you're not going to hear it unless your heart is in the right place. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is it that is of true value to you? Your heart's going to be right there. A fellow named John Cherbourg wrote a very pointed song about this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, but I am going to read it. "I guess it all comes down to where your heart is. It's there your thoughts and feelings all begin. And if you never give your heart to Jesus, you never really have a part with him. If your treasure's up in heaven, then your heart will be there too. And the things you say and do will show Christ's love. But if your treasure's here on earth, then tell me where your life will be. You'll never really have a part in things above. I guess it all comes down to where your heart is. It's there your thoughts and feelings all begin. And if you never give your heart to Jesus, you never really have a part with him. If your mind's set on the Spirit and you're walking in God's love, then the watching world will see God's love in you. But if your mind is set on earthly things, then earthly things you'll do. In poverty, you'll live the whole life through. I guess it all comes down to where your heart is. It's there your thoughts and feelings all begin. And if you never give your heart to Jesus, you never really have a part with him." Where's your heart? What is it that you truly treasure? Are you humble, wise, pursuing righteousness, or proud, foolish, and self-righteous? Go back to the beginning. The kingdom is entered by being poor in spirit. Everything else flows from there. Is your trust in him or in you? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fact that you change us. You make us into what we were not. And that, Father, it is a matter of being humble before you. Forgive us for how often we think that somehow we can earn your favor, when your word tells us point blank that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before you. Thank you that it does come down to this, of being humble before you and letting you do the work. Father, that includes changing us. We recognize the importance of our obedience to you. Father, it's the obedience of faith, of simply walking and doing what you say and trusting you for the results, not gritting our teeth and trying to earn something for ourselves, but rather the motivations all flip around so that the goal is simply, we want to please you because we love you, and we love you because you first loved us. Father, our desire is to see you magnified in our lives. If there are those here this morning that have yet to bow their knees before Christ and humbly submit to him, that today would be that very day. They would recognize the authority by which he proclaims the truth, and Father, submit themselves to that. Father, we would cast away from us every vestige of trying to somehow gain for ourselves a place in heaven. For that is self-righteousness and the error and the trap the Pharisees and the scribes fell into, and we want to avoid it so much, Father. Father, our desire is to see that our lives are used by you to glorify yourself, and that whatever you do through us, we recognize it is you working through us and us simply being vessels for your honor and your glory. Use us in that very manner, Father. We do not want to be left just astonished by Jesus' teaching, as were the multitudes so long ago. We want to be those who are like that wise man. Surprise, maybe, but Father, completely submitting ourselves to the fact that you have given all authority to him. And so we desire to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.